Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our study in one of the great change chapters of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We've already read through this two or three times. And we're going to read through it one more time, and maybe another Sunday after this we'll read through it. And so if you have found Ephesians chapter 4, if you would stand together for the reading of God's Word, and you should be very familiar with this passage. So let's read these 16 verses, 1 through 16, in unison. So go ahead and read them with me. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we come to you this morning, and again, what a marvelous text this is, and what incredible lessons it has for us, and what it teaches us about ourselves, about our God, and about the Christian life. And what a noble life it is, and what a privilege it is to be delivered from the bondage of sin, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to be able to live a life that is pleasing and worthy unto you. Oh, Father, we are such special people that you would do that for us. And we say thank you. And Father, as we study this, I pray that we would grasp and grow in these great truths, that we may honor and glorify you in all things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're continuing on our theme of building a lasting, transformed life. And we've discovered, as we started studying Ephesians chapter 4, it starts out I therefore, and the word therefore is a transition from chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is doctrinal, and it gives all of the doctrinal truths of the teachings of God for us. And now he says, therefore, this is how you put doctrine into practice, how the rubber meets the road, and how righteousness should impact your lives. And so now he's going to show us how we put that into our daily living, that we may please the Lord. And it talks about, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of our vocation. And we started there, and the great desire and the great passion that we should walk to be worthy of what God has called us. We're called the children of God. And that worthy walk is a holy walk. And holiness has to do with the spirit and what's inside of us and our attitudes and our thought life and what has changed inside us. And righteous has to do with our behavior and how we treat others and how we respond in life. And so a worthy walk is one that is holy and righteous unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, let me remind, and there's these things that I repeat with each lesson, and they say repetition is the best teacher, so I'm going to use the best teacher so we don't forget this. We walk worthy, we live holy, and we walk righteously, not so we can get something from God, but because of what we've already received in Christ. And that is new life, eternal life, pardon, deliverance from the bondage of sin. We've already received that, and because we've received it, therefore we want to walk in a godly fashion. And we don't walk and live holy or righteous so we can become somebody. We live holy and righteous because of who we already are in Jesus Christ, and we want to live up to our calling and to our name in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then beginning with verse 2, the Word teaches how we may walk worthy. Now it says this is what we're supposed to do. And do you know what is so incredible about our God? Is He makes it simple. I realize there are some complex texts in the Bible, but I like it when the complex is made simple. And by and large, the Bible is mostly simple. God has made His truth simple enough. He said, except we come as a child, in that kind of a mentality, and He's made the truths simple even so a child can understand and know how to walk. And so now He goes through and He explains all of His expectations and what it means to walk worthy. And in verse 2, it starts with the first two principles that go together. It was lowliness and meekness. And we said that's seeing ourselves as God sees us. Lowliness is another word for humility, and we do not see ourselves more highly than we ought. That's the spirit of Satan. He ascended and tried to be above God. We do not see ourselves more highly than we ought, but also we do not see ourselves more lowly than we ought. Humility is not a self-deprecating spirit. You know, we are a child of God. Now, we don't brag about that. We're not arrogant about that, but we delight in that, and we don't see ourselves as a do-nothing, be-nothing, or a big zero. That's not how God sees us. And so humility, we do not see ourselves more lowly than God sees us. We do not see ourselves more highly than God sees us. And then meekness is that right expression, that humility as it is expressed to others. Then the next pair of words that we dealt with was long-suffering and forbearing. This is seeing others as God sees them. And long-suffering means that we have patience with others. We give them... Now, it doesn't tolerate sin. It doesn't endorse sin. It doesn't enable sin. But it endures others where they are, and for believers, as the stronger believer, we try to help take the weaker believer along to be what they should. Now, we're not dragging them, kicking and screaming, but we try to pick them up and we try to help them along to help them be what God wants them to be. That is the long-suffering, and the forbearing is that outward expression to others. And then it's all wrapped in agape love. We love as God would have us love others. Now then, agape love must be defined by God's holiness, not defined by human philosophies. But God's love is a most incredible love that you can ever understand, that you can ever experience, and that you can ever give with that. And so we see these are how all of verse 1 and 2 are explained. Now we come to verse 3. I said I hope to go through this faster. I plan to go through several verses today. So we get more than one verse or a half a verse a day, but I plan to get through more verses. But now we come to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on to 7 things, and we'll look at that. So now you may notice a developing pattern, developing. We see ourselves as God sees us. We see others as God sees others. We love one another as God would have us to love others. And what the pattern is we are to be and to do as God would have us be and do. In other words, it is putting on the mind of Christ. I've heard some people say, you know, I wish I could get into his mind and know what he's thinking and be able to figure this out. Well, if you'll read the Word of God, you'll know the mind of Christ because it has been revealed in the Word of Christ or in the Word of God. Now, we're probably not going to know the entirety of it because it's infinite, he is eternal, and it's beyond our comprehension, but we'll know everything we need to know how to live and how to have a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it's putting on the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16, Paul is talking about how he knows the mind of Christ and he's presenting the mind of Christ. Then Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And so here is the pattern. You know, these are principles that are stated. These are doctrinal truths that are being stated in other passages. Now we come into Ephesians chapter 4 and it's put into practical application. This is the mind of Christ. This is how we are supposed to think. And so now he is putting that together. So instead of seeing and living life as sin has made it. You know, before we're saved, that's how we live life. We live it as sin has made it. Now understand, sin has made religion as well. And I'm talking about paganism. I'm talking about twisted Christianity and all kinds of things. That's how sin has made things. You'll find a lot of religion out there, even within Christendom, that is expressed and defined and lives as sin has made it. Then you get outside of religion and those that just don't go to church and they may believe God, but they're not saved and they don't want to be religious. And they live life how sin has made it. And my friend, before you and I got saved, that's how we lived life, as sin had made it. Now, we may have tried to be a little religious and try to put a little bit of God's stuff into a worldly life, but it just doesn't mix. And so now as we come to this transformed life, we're going to see and live life as God intended and as God planned. And these two are dynamically different. Life as sin has made it is dynamically and totally opposite of life as God intended. You see, it gets us back to a little bit of what life was intended at creation and before the fall. Now, we're not going to be in that ideal setting as Adam and Eve was, where there was no sin and no sin nature. We're not going to be in that innocence. But we can have a relationship with God as He intended. We can glorify God as God intended. We can obey God as God intended. And so it is being revealed so that we can see life and live life as God has intended for us to do. So as a believer in Christ, we not only have a new way of thinking. In verse 24 of this chapter, it talks about a changed mind, a renewed mind in our thinking. And basically, that's what verse 2 and 3 was talking about, is a changed way of seeing ourselves and seeing others and a changed understanding of love and how to love others. But not only a new way of thinking, but in how we think about things, we have a new loyalty to a new family. Our old family was that of the world. You see, before we were saved, we were children of the devil. Now, I know that sounds a bit harsh, but that is the fact. There's only two different families in the world. Either you're a child of God or a child of the devil. And before we're saved, and for all those who are without Christ, they would be considered children of the devil, and they're of his family. And by and large, you see, that is life as sin has made it. But once we're saved, now we are a child of God. We're adopted into his family. Certainly, God's plan in a family is for a husband and wife to marry and have children and to raise children. However, there are cases where children do not have parents that can raise them. And then those children are adopted. And they're given a new family. And they're given a new name. And as Paul was giving this doctrine of adoption, in I believe it's in the book of Romans where he talks about it. If I understand correctly, even under the Roman government, particularly in the hierarchy, in the elite people, children that were born to a man in his family were not necessarily heirs to what he was going to have until he would absolutely adopt them with an irreversible adoption. And then everything that they would have, and that adoption was irreversible. It could never be changed. It could never be abandoned. It could never be forfeited. And whether it be their own son or whether they would adopt some other child or whatever, they were now a part of their family. And they would inherit anything and everything that was left by that father. And the same is true for you and I. When we're born again, there's several things that happens instantaneously, and one of those is that we are adopted into the family of God. It is an irreversible adoption. We can never cease to be a child of God. And now we have a new family, we have a new name, and a new loyalty in our life. And so loyalty means to have unity or oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to John chapter 17. As you're turning there, let me read again in verse Ephesians 4:3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're going to talk about this principle of unity. But in John 17 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, let me back up to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so he's not only praying, and this is the great high priestly prayer. You know, a lot of times we talk about the Lord's Prayer as those just two or three verses or four verses where we talk about trespass and forgive one another and all of that. That's a model prayer. This is actually the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. And in here, he was not only praying for his disciples, but he was praying forward for all that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our generation and up to the rapture of the church. He said that they all may be one. He's talking about the unity. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so here we're talking about that unity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this unity in the Spirit, back Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, this unity in the Spirit is centered around the triune God, as he is revealed in the Word of God. When we start talking about unity, you'll find that there's an awful lot of apostasy and liberal religion that's saying, well, we just need to set doctrine aside. You can't set doctrine aside. That's Christ's teachings. And so you can't set doctrine aside. But they say we just need to all get along and preach the gospel and love the Lord. There's nothing more doctrinal than the gospel. You can't preach the gospel unless you deal with the doctrine of sin. You cannot deal with the gospel unless you deal with the doctrine of the eternality of God and the love of God. You cannot deal with the gospel unless you deal with the doctrine of atonement. And now you don't have to use these big words, but you can't have the gospel right unless you got the doctrine right. And so we're not talking about just a throw the net unity where we just all get along. That's not about trying to pick a fight either, but we're going to look at what we are unified around and the principles of that unity. And so that is clearly important. The New Testament is very clear when it comes in its command, and this goes along with unity, to separate from those who profess to believers, whether they are or not, but when they have wrong doctrine. There is passage after passage in the New Testament that says that if they have the wrong doctrine, we are to separate from them. And also it talks about those that are living sinfully. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 5 and then in verse 5 and 6. When those that are living in willful sin, we are to separate from that. And so this unity we're talking about is not at odds with biblical separation. And there are certain walls that have to be built around the arena of unity. It is interesting. Do understand, our unity is within the person of Christ. If you could put a wagon wheel, an old-fashioned wagon wheel, you have your spindle in the middle where the axle would go in. You have your spindle in the middle with your spokes that go out. The unity of that outer ring of that wheel is all connected to the inside, and they're unified by what is in the middle. Our unity is in the person and the Word of God. That's where our unity is. And we'll look at that a little more. It is interesting. Gandhi was once asked, what was the major obstacle for Christianity in India? His reply, Christians. He said, they are so divided. And that's sad. Now, there's some divisions that need to be there. Because if there's false doctrine, we should be divided. And sometimes they put Catholicism in with Christianity and they put Mormonism with Christianity, and we're not at all the same with that. And all of the division and all of the schisms. But that's how sin has made it. It's not that we should have this unity with everybody regardless of what they think, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they practice. But our unity is centered around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this maybe a little better of what biblical unity should be compared to. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, an orchestra of 100 musicians. And out of this 100 musicians, you have a diverse membership within that orchestra. And out of the diversity, you have young and old musicians, male, female, a diversity of skin color, a diversity of language, a diversity of country of origin. And then not only do you have the diversity of the individual musicians, but you have the diversity of the instruments that are going to be played. There could be 25, 30 more instruments that will be played by that orchestra, and they'll be playing in harmony. But do you know what? They are all tuned to the perfect pitch. Now stop to think about this. If you ever go to watch an orchestra and you get there early enough, now I've seen it where it's been a small ensemble or something like that, but I've seen where they have come out early before the program, and they're tuning their instruments. And they're all trying to get their instruments tuned. It'll absolutely irritate you in that process. But they're getting all of their instruments tuned to the perfect pitch. It is not a matter of, well, we're going to all tune our instruments together to what he thinks it ought to be, and we're all over here, we're going to tune our instruments to what we think ought to be the pitch, and you have all of these other four, five, six little different groups, and they all try to tune their instruments to whatever pitch they think. If they came together to play, it would sound horrible. But when they all tune each instrument to the perfect pitch, you have all of the diversity brought in. And then when they come back to perform their program, they have an orchestra leader, conductor. And they follow the conductor and the instructions and the directions of the conductor. And they work together. And you know what? They all play the same song. I heard a gentleman struggling in some ways in his life, and he wanted to sing a special for a particular service. And he had one of these little cassette recorders, so that kind of dates him, but he had a little cassette recorder that he had somebody play a piano on that cassette recorder for the different songs that he would sing. And he got ready to sing, and he pushed the button, and he started singing his song. One problem, the song on the recorder was a totally different song. And I don't know how long he sang before he figured it out. One or two verses, but he couldn't figure out how come it wasn't working. You see, they all had to play the same song. And they're all in perfect pitch. Now, some may play the melody and another may play this part of harmony and this part of harmony and this part of harmony and echo back this, and it's all brought together, but it's under the leadership of the conductor. They're all in perfect pitch. It's all one song, and it becomes absolutely beautiful in what happens. Now, when we're talking about unity of the believers, the unity in the Spirit or of the Spirit as it's talking in here, in the bond of perfect peace, what we're talking about is that perfect pitch is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. If we would all tune our hearts to Christ and to the perfections of His truth, and then when we serve the Lord together, we're all in unity with Jesus Christ. It's not this group thinks one thing and this group thinks another thing and that group thinks another thing, which brings division and disharmony and chaos and all of that. But when the believers are unified around the person of Christ, and do understand, it's not a matter of being unified with a particular preacher or a particular man or a particular movement. It's in unity with Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. And that's what unity we are talking about in here when it's talking about endeavoring. And that word endeavoring, it means eager to maintain or a passion to preserve. And you know, it's a glorious thing when there is unity amongst believers and a bringing together of their hearts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the season of all the football games and everything that's going on. And a person might wonder, what are the defining differences between the top 20 teams and the bottom 20 teams? Now, certainly on one level, there is talent level. Those that have advanced with their talent typically go to the teams that are going to be in the top 20 and play with better talent. But a lot of times, it's not the talent that the team has. There have been teams that have incredible talent. The Broncos have had some incredible talent in some years that has not been acceptable to its fans. So it's not just talent. What it is a unity of working together with the right principles and with the team. Being a native Nebraskan, I remember the glory days of the Huskers under Tom Osborne. It wasn't that he recruited and got in the best talent in the nation. In fact, an awful lot of their talent was walk-on, even from the state of Nebraska. And they would come, and he had a unique ability as a coach to teach them the fundamentals and to drill into them how to play and be committed to the fundamentals, and brought a team spirit. So it wasn't that they had any one great star, even though they did have some Heisman winners, but what the reality was is when they worked together as a team, they became an incredibly winning team. Do you know? I do not believe there is any measure of what God could do through a church that was completely united in Christ, in heart, in work, in outreach, in caring one for another. I don't believe that there's a measuring stick today that you and I could have as to what God could do through that kind of church. And so we ought to be eager to preserve it. And you know, it's a perpetual work. I work at playing the steel guitar, and I have to tune it. You know, I didn't tune it once after I got it and never tune it again. Almost every time we pick it up to play the strings or whatever, we always have to check to make sure the tuning is right. If the temperature changed, sometimes they get out of tune. You move them, you bump them, and they get out of tune. And so it's something you have to deal with on an ongoing way. And you know, that's something we have to do in our Christian lives. It's a perpetual work, making sure that our thought life, our ambitions, our working, and our heart is all in tune and in pitch with Jesus Christ to preserve the unity and spirit in the bond of peace. Not only is it a perpetual work, but it's a work for every member of a church family. You see, you can have all but one or two members of a church family in unity with Christ, but you take one or two that are out of unity with Christ, and it can create problems in the work and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not a work just for a hand few. It's not a work just for the pastor or for the leadership or for those that are actively involved in the work of the ministry. It is a work that every believer needs to strive for, to be in perfect tune with Jesus Christ. Now, as we go from there, we start down, and I said we'd catch more than one verse, and I still have a little time, and we're going to hit some more verses this morning. And so that is verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so we are one with Christ, and that's where our unity is. And now we have the perfect pitch as revealed in Christ and the groundwork of who we are in unity with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's seven singularities, seven things that he says there is one, and there is one. And these are the foundation, the walls, the edifice of where we are one with Christ. And it starts out with, there is one body. That is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. In Colossians, Ephesians talks about the church being the body of Christ. Colossians talks about Christ as being the head of the body. Now, that body of Christ, we said, and Christ is the head, this is the complete family of believers that will become the bride of Christ. Now, I'll probably be at odds at some of my maybe Baptist bride counterparts and even some that are not Baptist brider. When they look at the New Testament, they look at, when it talks about body and everything, that it exclusively talks about the local church. But do you know there is a body of believers that encompasses all the body of believers throughout the entire church age that will become the bride of Christ? It is inescapable. It is there. And when it talks about the body, it is that family of God that we have been placed into or adopted into. It is the complete family of believers. Now, I'm not going to use the term universal church. That actually has its roots, I think, in Catholicism, the identity of universal church. And so somebody's going to say, well, if you're not local church, you must be universal church. No, I'm not universal church. Sometimes we put in a box that either you have to have this theology or you have to have this theology. But sometimes there's things that are wrong in both of them, and I just want to be biblical. So we're going to put us right here, what I believe is right here in the middle of biblical. The word church is ecclesia, and ecclesia means local assembly. And do understand, God puts a great emphasis on the local church. And you'll find those that are universal church-minded, they diminish and almost demean the emphasis and the importance of the local church. Well, Christ said he died for the church, and every book, almost every New Testament book, is written to a local church or to a pastor of a local church. And so we find that Jesus Christ makes a great emphasis and a great care upon the local church, and the work of the ministry happens through the local church. And so that's ecclesia, the local church. Well, when the church becomes the bride, when that actually happens, and it talks about that in the New Testament, that the church becomes the bride, well, when that happens, we will be localized in heaven. We will be visible as one large body of believers, as the bride of Christ, and that will happen in heaven. And so I understand that aspect. And that will happen after the rapture, and we are taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the local church is supremely important, but there is also this complete family of God. And I think you understand what I'm talking about. When you walk with the Lord and you live with the Lord, there is a kinship when you meet somebody from another church of like faith and practice. You can just chat with them and visit with them. And it may be somebody that this is the first time you met them. But when you walk away, it's as though I have known them forever. Because we're all a part of the same family of God. When I went to Prague, I experienced this internationally. And the believers that were there at the Baptist church there in Prague with Brother Redig and Roman and Pavel and Vladimir and Tomasz and Jana and Monica and each of those believers that loved the Lord and walked with God and we would sit down and praise the Lord they could speak English because I couldn't speak Czech. But as we would sit and visit, and even with their broken English and struggle with that, after the first visit, there was a one spirit, there was a unity, and it, when I would leave from that, from being with them, it's like, it's family I've been around forever. And so we understand. There is that one body in the family of God where there is a unified identity, one with another. And so it's one body. There is one Spirit. And there it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And as we study through here, you'll find that each member of the Trinity is mentioned. And it is the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer. It is the same Holy Spirit that indwells me, that indwells you, and indwells you, and indwells you, and indwells you. And not only each of us here, but we can go to another city and find true believers, and he indwells them. And we can go to another state where there are true believers in Christ, and it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells them. We can go to another country in this hemisphere and find true believers, and it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells them. And we can go across the pond to the continents beyond the ocean and find true believers. And it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells them. And so there is one Spirit, only one Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. He is the Spirit of truth. He teaches the same truth from God's Word wherever he is. And so there is one Spirit. And then it says one hope. That is the future for all that is that we are looking forward to. It is referred to in Titus 2:13, that blessed hope. It is the rapture when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can go around the world, and whether they understand this or not, this is the one thing that we should be looking forward to. It is the blessed hope when the church is raptured out of this world and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where the dead in Christ rise first, and that's around the world, and then those who believe and are yet alive go and follow them and join them in the air, and that's all around the world. There's one hope for all of us as believers. One Lord. We have one and the same Master, and that is Jesus Christ, the world around. And let me interject here before I hit the last three. I have often said about biblical truth, in one of the principles of biblical interpretation and understanding the Bible, that the interpretation has to be geographically true anywhere in the world. Sometimes people, and because of the history of Christianity in America, we develop these idiosyncrasies of interpretations that seem to work only in America. And then we call it doctrine. But you go into Asia or Africa, and for some reason that doctrine doesn't apply. Well, then something's wrong with the doctrine. Because biblical truth is the same whether it is in America, whether it's in Asia, whether it's in Africa, whether it's in the North Pole, the South Pole, it's the same everywhere. It does not change. And so there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith. I kind of got a hold of ahead of myself, but that does introduce it. That is the body of truth. That's doctrine. It's not that expression of our heart in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in a verb form. This is in a noun form, one faith, and that's biblical truth or doctrine. In Jude 3, he says he has encouraged us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That means that body of truth, the Word of God, the truth, we are to defend it and we are to preserve it. We are to preach it. It's doctrinal truth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it talks about the apostles' doctrine and how they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Then you'll find in 1 Timothy 1:3 where it talks about if they bring false doctrine to separate from them. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there was a preacher. He was in North Platte for a while. And when we would get together with our preacher's fellowships, and he would be there about every month or every other month, and talk about unstable and just impulsive. One time we'd get together and boy, he'd be talking big about going this way with his church. The next time we'd get together, he'd be talking in glorious terms how he's going this way with his church. And it seemed like every wind of idea that came, it was changing that fast. And you know, believers are at risk of being swept away with the winds of wrong doctrine. And so one faith, there's only one doctrine. And some say, well, that's just the big five or seven or whatever it is. It really reaches beyond just five or seven. You get even some of the little things wrong, and it messes up the big things. We were talking about this in our Bible Institute, and Kurt is a mechanic and works on vehicles, and we can talk about the big things of a vehicle. You've got your engine, your transmission, and transfer case, and you've got that whole powertrain, and then you've got the body and the frame. And he says, well, you got to have wheels too. Well, yeah, okay. So those are kind of the main things of a vehicle. But do you know little things are important too? Like how about lug nuts on the wheels? You get rid of them and the whole thing's going to run off the road eventually. So the idea that just big things about doctrine are important and the little things aren't, even little things are crucial, because if the little things aren't preserved, the big things go in the ditch. So there's one faith, one baptism. This is spiritual baptism. This is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about spiritual baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. And this goes back to the one Spirit and the one body. In verse 13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. The moment we are saved, this is spiritual baptism. We are put into the body of Christ. We are put into the family of God. That is spiritually what happens to us when we get saved. Never in the Bible does it ever command you to ask God or to seek to be baptized of the Holy Spirit. You'll find the charismatic movement and others that are very similar to them, they're saying, well, you got to be baptized by the Spirit, and you got to be baptized by the Spirit. And to understand if you've been baptized by the Spirit, then you got to speak in tongues and do all of these other sign gifts or whatever. Never once in the Bible are we commanded to seek being baptized by the Spirit, because you can't. It's an automatic thing that happens, that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are automatically, and this it refers to, baptized into the body of Christ. And that's what it's talking about. Now, water baptism is a prerequisite before church membership, the local church members, but it is a visible symbol of what takes place spiritually inside with that. And then one God and Father. So here the triune God is completed. We have the Spirit, we have God the Son, the Lord, and now God the Father. And you find all three. You see, when we were lost, we were the children of the devil, and by and large our loyalty was to his family of this world with all his philosophies, ways, and sins. As a believer, we have been adopted into a new family, the family of God. That is to whom we place our loyalty, for whose we are. We belong to him. And how we see ourselves and how we see others and how we love others and how we are unified in Christ. In these verses we will next learn, beginning Ephesians chapter 4, when we start with verse 7 and move forward, we'll find out how God has enabled us to be unified in the one body, one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one hope, and one God and Father of all. And we'll see how he is enabled for this to be possible. Some might think, well, now that's an absolute impossibility. Now, with man, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible of how we can have that unity and be able to build our transformed life. And you'll find that it is centered around working through the local church. And we'll work with that some more next week. But let me close with these two questions. First, have you received Christ as your personal Savior? And have you become a part of this wonderful family of God? If not, we invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a believer, are you working to tune your life to the perfect pitch of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what we call upon you to do. We pray this morning, Father, and what a tremendous passage this is, and how we can begin to live the transformed life, and how we can do what you've asked us to do. Grow us, strengthen us, change us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.